All right, let's please turn in our Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22 this morning. Continuing on in the book of signs, as many have called it. This is chapters 2 through 12, where we see these wonderful events that point to the truth about who Jesus is. Ian Murray has a wonderful biography on one of my favorite figures in church history that I mentioned earlier, a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh man. He was a pastor in Wales and England in the early to mid-1900s, and is arguably one of, if not the most, popular preacher during his day. And one of the things that Lloyd-Jones became known for was his unwavering commitment and zeal to the scriptures in the worship and ministry of the church. When he was just a young man, he wasn't even pastoring yet. He'd only preached, I think, maybe once before. He was asked to preach at a literary society in Wales, and he was going to preach on the topic of predestination, but he decided rather to preach on the tragedy of modern Wales. Okay? He was like 25 or something at the time. And so this sermon ended up dropping like a bomb. Partially because of the fact that there was a reporter that happened to be there and heard this young firebrand, as he was labeled later, preach this sermon, but also because there was a lot of national pride among the Welsh at this time. And so when Lloyd-Jones put his finger on certain ills within society in Wales, and then put a lot of the reason for those ills on the church, and then particularly on the pulpit in Wales, you know, the ripples went out. He quickly became very well known because of that sermon. He said that the preaching had become a profession taken up because of the glut of other professions. Right? Pastors were becoming pastors because, you know, there were too many engineers. There were too many bankers. Not because they actually knew and loved the Lord. Many churches were half empty, he said, because it was almost impossible to determine what some of the pastors believed. They had preacher politicians. Many were Judases, he said. They received endless sermons on psychology, but amazingly few on Christianity. And then he said this, quote, "The great cardinal principles of our belief are scarcely ever mentioned. Indeed, there is a movement afoot to amend them so as to bring them up to date. How on earth can you talk of bringing these eternal truths up to date? They are not only up to date, they are and will be ahead of the times to all eternity." So this was a man who was zealous for the right worship of God. When he did start pastoring in his first church, and this is actually before he started pastoring there, he visited and preached. The first time he preached, the secretary had made up a large poster advertising that he would be there. So Lloyd-Jones pulled the gentleman aside, who was a bit older than him, I think about 10 years older than him, and said in authoritative tones, "I don't like that, don't do it again." When he started pastoring that congregation, he didn't start any new programs, but instead he focused on preaching and prayer. Everything else could go, particularly the things could go that were meant to attract outsiders into the church. He was asked what they should do with the wooden stage set up for their drama thing that they had before, but had now ceased, and he told them they could heat the church with it. They didn't do that. They ended up giving it away, but Murray notes that Lloyd-Jones was always focused when the worship service was going. In London, his congregation was huge, so he went from Wales to London. In London, his congregation was huge. It was one of because of his popularity at the time, if celebrities came in, though, he didn't notice them. He would basically pay them no mind. He wouldn't welcome people to church or give a greeting from the pulpit because he felt that it was foreign to the grandeur of Christian worship. Quote, "It's not our service. The people do not come there to see us or please us. They and we are there to worship God and to meet with God. A minister in a church is not like a man inviting people into his home. He is not in charge here. He is just a servant himself." So, you've heard me mention before also that on occasion he would even stop hymns part of the way through because he felt like they were singing the tune of the hymn rather than singing the actual lyrics of the hymn. So we may not agree on all the particularities of how Lloyd-Jones expressed his reverence for the worship of God. And some of us might even be tempted to think, man, that must have been a pretty stodgy service going on. He had amazing revivals in both churches. Like just tons and tons of people coming to the Lord and congregations that deeply loved him. So whether or not we agree with his example in every part, he was zealous for the right worship of God, and we are in desperate need of that same zeal today. A zeal that is wonderfully present in our Savior, as we're going to see this morning. So we are in the book of signs, and Jesus is going to be performing miracles in some case, but particularly we're going to see this morning, this isn't a miracle, but it is still a sign proving, as we'll see, to the disciples who Jesus was, that he was in fact the Christ, the Son of God, as John says in 20 verse 31. Last week we saw him we watched him turn water into wine, and today we're going to see him overturn tables. Jesus is zealous for right worship, and his zeal proves that he is the Messiah. So I'm going to go ahead and read our text starting in verse 13, we'll read through verse 17, and then we'll pray, and we'll look at this together. This is God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that as we see this picture in your word of your Son, Lord, that we would see it in all of its fullness. Lord, that we would not find here things that we don't like, that we find abrasive and try to make excuses, God, but help us to look honestly at this text, to see the character of Jesus, and see how it proves that he is the Savior of all the world. We thank you. I ask that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from John 2, 13 through 22, we're going to see four principles about worship and Jesus' godly zeal so that we can know that he is the Messiah and be zealous for right worship of God like our Savior. And the first thing we see from verse 13 is that Jesus faithfully worshiped his Heavenly Father. Jesus faithfully worshiped his Heavenly Father. So John writes in verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews is at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." This is one of three Passovers that's recorded in John's Gospel. One is here. There's another one in chapter 6, and then at Jesus' crucifixion. The Passover festival was the summit of Jewish worship at the time. This was the peak. This is the big deal. It celebrated God's deliverance of his people out of slavery and Egypt. So you'll remember the 10th plague, the final plague on Egypt, the angel of death, came through Egypt, and it took the life of all of the firstborn, but it passed over the homes of the Israelites because of the blood that they had spread over the door. So the Passover festival was a week-long festival that celebrated what was the quintessential act of God's salvation in the Old Testament. So you read through the Old Testament, and they constantly go back to Exodus and this event. This was the quintessential picture of God's deliverance of his people. And we got a glimpse of a Seder meal last year around this time from Dr. Mitch Glazer, and that would have been one of the parts of the celebration. The observance of the Passover was in accordance also with the Scriptures. So this was established in Exodus 12, but then in Exodus 23, 14 through 17, all the males were commanded to appear before the Lord and keep the feast. So ever since then, you know, some 1,500 years before Jesus's time, men from the age of 12 on would go before the Lord in celebration of the Passover. All right, so this seems to be a kind of a detail that might just be for us to kind of note and move on. But I think we need to recognize here that Jesus is faithful to worship. Okay, he is faithful to worship his heavenly Father. And so we too, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we also ought to follow his example and gather to worship. And this used to be easier. There would be excuses that we would hear for folks not coming to church to worship. You know, oh, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in organized religion. Or I believe in Jesus, but my faith is my own, I don't need church. Right? In those situations, what you have is someone who doesn't actually know the Lord. Because if they did, their hearts would be changed. They would love to hear God and his word. They would love their brothers and sisters in Christ. They would desire to come and give God the worship that he deserves. But today, other things have complicated this. Okay, one of them is a misunderstanding and really an allergic reaction to legalism. Okay? We don't want to be too persnickety about church attendance because we don't want to be legalists. As though legalism were obeying God too much. Okay, let me disabuse this all of this. You can't obey God too much. It's not possible to do that, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. We just read Psalm 119. You can't obey God too much. But often what we think of when we think about legalism is that it's just on the other side of the spectrum from worldliness. Okay, and so our job is to somehow play halfsies with Jesus in the world. So I shouldn't be too persnickety, and I need just enough worldliness to where I'm not worldly, but just enough so that I'm not a legalist. Okay, and you can be a legalist about going to church. Okay, you can think that going to church is going to make you right with God. That's not true. You can be a legalist about a number of other things. Adding to the scriptures, that is a legalistic tendency that we have. Taking something that should be left up to Christian liberty and making that something required for godliness for other people, that is legalism. Right? The answer, though, to, say, legalistic church attendance is not less church attendance. The answer to legalistic church attendance is repenting of trusting in your works, trusting that Jesus Christ died, that his blood was shed to atone for your sins and to reconcile you to God. And so then you don't think, okay, I need to attend church so that God lets me into heaven. Then you think, okay, I need to attend church. I need to worship God because God is infinitely worthy of worship. Right? And so how often should I attend church? How devoted should I be to gathering with the saints for the worship of God? Well, how worthy is God of worship? You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Why? Because it's eternity. And why will he need to be praised for all eternity? Because he is infinitely worthy of our worship. So you think about, how often should I attend? Right? Well, how worthy of worship is God? The second thing that makes this difficult recently has been COVID. I preached on this not too long ago when we looked at Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We won't spend a lot of time on this because I covered it when I went through that text with you, but we cannot indefinitely suspend obedience to Jesus because it's dangerous. Okay? If we were to do that, you know, Daniel wouldn't have prayed in defiance of the king's law. The prophets wouldn't have called God's people to repentance. The apostles wouldn't have continued to preach Christ. The church would have no martyrs if that were the case. And we should ask, what did Jesus mean when he said, Matthew 16, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And or Matthew 10, when he says, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Or Luke 14, when he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You have to follow Jesus to church. You have to follow him in regularly worshiping God. And so I'll confess, this isn't easy all the time, right? Because of the dangers that that are posed, particularly for certain parts of our population with COVID and things like that, this can be hard. And I will confess my own struggle with this. If you were to ask me, you know, what is my greatest regret over the past 2 years of leading this church, at least one of them would be how long it took us to start worshiping again. I think I hesitated and waited too long on pulling the trigger for us gathering together. And a lot of that was I was worried about what would happen if somebody got sick and what people would think and what they would say. And that is sin. So I am sorry for that. And if you're here or you're listening and you think, man, my priorities are not where they need to be, I'm not following the example of my Savior, know that Jesus, a few years after this, he goes to Passover fully knowing that he's going to die to pay for your sins. And so you can trust in him, his perfect obedience, and his death on the cross atones even for spotty church attendance, spotty worship of God. Praise him. So that's our first principle. Know that Jesus was faithful to worship his heavenly Father. Second, beware of defiling the worship of God. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple, and this is what happens in verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So the temple at this time for Jews is the most important place on planet Earth. It doesn't get any better than the temple. This is where God's presence specifically resided in the midst of his people. The temple at Jesus' time wasn't the temple that Solomon built. That had been destroyed some 600 years before by the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem. This was the second temple that we read about being built in Ezra. But then Herod the Great, around 37 BC, comes in, and he wants to impress the Romans, and he wants to impress the Jews, and so he starts bedazzling the temple, you could say. He just builds it up, and really does become an amazing structure. This is where God resides in the midst of his people. This is where you would go to offer the sacrifices for your sins, for forgiveness. This was a place of worship, a house of prayer, Isaiah says in Isaiah 56, verse 7. But we read here in verse 14, right? Jesus comes in and he sees these folks selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, right? And there's these money changers here. So a couple things. One is these aren't necessarily bad. So money changers were necessary because folks would come from all over. The population of Jerusalem would swell by about 150,000 at the time of the Passover. So all of these people would come in and they would need to exchange their currency to be able to pay the temple tax as they were commanded to in the Old Testament. And so they needed money changers, so that's not necessarily bad. Also, if you're traveling a long distance, it's better if you don't have to bring your oxen with you. It's just a little bit easier to travel if you're not having to bring in your sheep for the sacrifice, if you're not having to bring in your lamb for the Seder. And so because of that being impractical, it was helpful for those things to be available. But there are most likely two problems going on here. One is that the money changers were probably gouging to make a few extra bucks off the worshipers coming into the temple. Now, we see this in the second time Jesus cleanses the temple in the other three Gospels. The second problem is that all of this is happening in the temple, right? And specifically, it is most likely happening in the court of the Gentiles. So you think about it, with 150,000 plus people all coming to Jerusalem, and they all want to enter into the temple. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of money changers. And they are here in this specific area where Gentiles were allowed in order to worship. You know, imagine you're a Gentile, not a Jew, but you fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so you travel the great distance for Passover. You sing the customary psalms all along the way, and you finally arrive at the Temple Mount, and you ascend the stairs. You go through the arches of the Huldah gates, and you go into the royal stoa, which was the long area spanning the southern wall of the Temple Mount. This is considered Herod's greatest architectural achievement. It had four rows of 160 columns total. And each column was 27 feet high and big enough around where you could take three grown men and they would have to hold hands in order to make it around the circumference of one column. So you pass through the Stoa, and then you come into the court of the Gentiles, which is, there's four courts, one for the priests, one for Jewish men, one for Jewish women, and then one for the Gentiles. And this was the largest one. Anybody could be there. And you look across the plain of this large court, and the whole Temple Mount was designed, it could probably hold around 75,000 people. So you're talking about an area that can hold 75,000 people, and in the center is the temple. So you cross the span of the court of the Gentiles, and you stop at a wall, and you read the inscription, "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt in the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." Okay, so if you go past that wall, you die. That's as far as a Gentile can go. You know, so you can't imagine how awesome it would be to be a Jew and be able to enter in closer, but you are glad to be here to finally worship. And maybe some of the words of David in Psalm 84 come to mind. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Better than thousand, or for one day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." Right? You are glad you've made this long pilgrimage there to be able to worship God. Super thankful. You bow your head, you begin to pray, and right? Moo. And you know, all of your prayers are just stampeded by a ton of livestock. And the haggling of guys going over the weight and price of their coinage that they're having to turn in. Right? Your prayers are just cut off at the knees. You can't focus because this place that's supposed to be a place of reverence, supposed to be a place of prayer, is now, like, you wonder, okay, is this Passover week or is this 4-H week at the temple? And so this is really bad. Because God loves the Gentiles who would repent and keep his covenant. And one of the things that he would do in Christ is gather them to himself. Isaiah 56:6-8. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For the house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." So this is one reason this is so awful. The other, though, and more importantly, is that it's robbing God of the worship he deserves. And so this isn't a marketplace. This is not a regular street corner. This is the place that was meant for God's people to come and give him the worship he deserves. But now this isn't a place of reverence anymore, of contrition or confession of sin, heartfelt prayer, adoration to God. It is now a money-gouging livestock auction. So, as scandalous as that is, and as ridiculous as it seems, sinful men today still have the awful proclivity to degrade and distract from the proper worship of God. You see this all throughout the scriptures. What happened with the golden calf? These are your gods who delivered you out of Egypt, right? Worship was defiled. Nadab and Abihu offering a strange fire before the Lord, defiling the worship of God. It goes on. Most churches don't have animals in service, but many do have the cooing of music that isn't made to help God's people worship. Said it's made to sell albums, to generate revenue. There's a lot of braying from so-called pastors who give talks and motivational speeches and tell a bunch of heart-wrenching stories and then sprinkle them with a few Bible verses. We don't have oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers, but we do have Hillsong Church. and Bethel Church and Elevation Church with Stephen Furtick and Andy Stanley and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and T.D. Jakes. Those ministries are focused on attracting people, not on properly worshiping God. And when they do that, they defile the worship of God. So, I don't normally name names like that. I don't like to do that. But this is a danger. You need to know, like, not everything that sounds biblical, like even if they use Bible verses, not all of that is actually scriptural. You have to be discerning. And the real tragedy here is the same tragedy as in verse 14. This robs God and it robs his people. It robs his people of being able to properly worship God as their souls desperately need to. But then it also robs God of the worship that he rightly deserves. You know, thinking more positively, our songs, our prayers, our preaching should be consistent and saturated with the scriptures. They should ooze Bible. Right? It was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, he would bleed the Bible. If somebody were to prick the worship of this local body, may it bleed the Bible. Right? So this is what Jesus sees, and what does he think about it? Look at verses 15 and 16, where we see Jesus is zealous for right worship. He says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" So you can imagine Jesus comes in through the stoa, and he looks across the court, and he just stops. His disciples watch as his demeanor goes from being pleasant to incredulous, maybe as he's being brushed up against by some animal, and then white-hot anger. He finds some leather straps, probably used to tie up some livestock. He ties a few knots, and then he starts cleaning house. Right, so there are a number of commentators who try to sand off the rough edges of Jesus here. There was a Roman garrison that overlooked the temple grounds at this time, and so they like to point out that fact and say that Jesus couldn't have made that much of a commotion. Otherwise, the soldiers would have been dispatched to quell the disturbance. Some also try to make it sound like the whip would have only been used for the animals. The language, though, in the Greek does not allow for that. And also just the situation. So the court of the Gentiles is this enormous area. It is the largest court, and it could hold around 75,000 people. So it's Passover week. There's a ton of people there. There are a ton of animals there. Jesus, there's no way that one man drives out all of the money changers that had to be there, all of the guys selling animals with their livestock, if he's going around sweetly asking them to move along while patting their animals with this whip. It does not make any sense. Right? If you think about it, if some random guy, if you were there selling animals and some random guy came over to you and even like hollered at you to leave, you'd be like, "No, go mind your own business. I have permission to be here from the religious leaders. This is the busiest time of the year. This is the best time of the year for business. I'm not going anywhere." But then when you see this guy come with a whip and he cracks it at your buddy's animals down the way, and then you hear the sharp cry of your buddy because he got the whip next, then you start to think it might be time to go. We can come back later. So, and that's exactly what the text says. And if you look at it in verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen." So he drove out the men with their animals. And so what's going on? Jesus is zealous for right worship. We'll see this in a moment, but you can see it in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He is zealous. He is vehement. He is burning with desire that God be worshiped the way that he deserves to be worshiped. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and we got to talking about the letters of Jesus to the churches in seven churches in Revelation. So we went through those letters last year. and Sunday night church. And honestly, I think as a pastor, those are some of the scariest verses in all the Bible. And really because of the zeal that the glorified, risen Lord Jesus has and which shines through. So in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus commends their care with testing for doctrinal soundness of false teachers. And then he says this in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That is written to a doctrinally sound church. He says, repent, have a fervent, heartfelt love for me that you had at first, or I'll unchurch you. That's what it means to have the lampstand removed. In his letter to the church at Pergamum, he commends them for remaining faithful in the past, but then he says this, Revelation 2, 14 through 16, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And if they weren't going to repent, he would come, and he would come with declarations of judgment that would surely be carried out. And this goes on, right? He does this in other letters, the church of Thyatira, church of Laodicea. What is the point? Jesus is zealous about what happens in his church, right? Yes, he is our sympathetic high priest. Yes, he is the precious lamb that was silent before its shears, that was slain for the sins of the world, but he is also a lion. His eyes like flames of fire, John says in Revelation. And those eyes won't wink at sin. They won't wink at false teaching. And they won't wink at defiled worship either. So our worship needs to be serious, joyful, prayerful, scriptural. It cannot be superficial. It cannot be entertaining, not focused on you or I, but focused on the object of our worship, God. So we must be zealous about that. And maybe you're thinking, okay, I understand. How do I get this sort of zeal? Because I have trouble, you know, saying no to the flesh and getting out of bed on Sunday morning, let alone having the sort of zeal that Jesus has here in our text. Look at the end of verse 16. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So it seems like here are two allusions to Old Testament scripture. One in Zechariah 14, the prophet is looking forward to the coming day of the Lord, and he finishes verse 21 saying, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. But then also Isaiah 56, text that I read just a second ago. This was supposed to be called a house of prayer for all peoples, not a house of trade. So, how do you get that zeal then? You get zeal from the scriptures, right? True Christian zeal is rooted in convictions that are based upon the truth of God's word. Go to the scriptures and mine out the coal of truth to burn in the furnace of zeal. The more sure you are of the truth of your convictions, the more zeal you will have. I remember Sarah and I were doing, we were going through a marriage study, and we got on the chapter of forgiveness. And I'd been a Christian for a while, I'm in seminary, and I'm like, okay, forgiveness, you know, I know forgiveness, forgiveness is good. But this study had us go through every single text in the New Testament on forgiveness. And I was, what really struck me when we got done is like, man, I don't think I'm as forgiving as I need to be. I don't think that I believe in forgiveness the way that I should. You know, what it did was the cumulative weight of all of those texts stacked up on one another deepened the conviction, right? And so where does Jesus' zeal come from? It comes from the truth of what God had said in the Old Testament scriptures, that this was what was supposed to be happening, not that, Right? And you can do this with any area of the Christian life in which you need zeal. You know, do you know that you're supposed to rejoice always, give thanks in every circumstance? Yes, I know that. You know, okay, if you really believed it, that in Christ you have every reason, to rejoice, you wouldn't go around sad and anxious all the time. Right? It is a faith problem based on a lack of conviction regarding what the word says. Do you believe that children are a blessing from the Lord? Yes, I know that. You know, it's like, okay, so then why are we so short with our kids sometimes? We need to build those convictions based on the truth of God's word, and then zeal, fervency will come. So, finally on this point, with Jesus' zeal for right worship, know that this is what godliness looked like in this particular circumstance. Okay? This is what godliness looked like. It looked like a whip of cords, flipping tables, dumping money all over the ground. That's what godliness looked like. Now, Jesus had special authority to do this, which we'll look at next week in our text. But there's kind of the pervasive thought within Christianity today that any sharp edge, any sharp word, any sharp attitude that a brother or sister or pastor would show isn't godly because they're not being nice. Sometimes being nice is a sin. Right? When someone needs to be called to repentance for their sake and for the sake of others, but we choose to be nice and not instead, that's a sin. Right? There are times when zeal is necessary, fervency is necessary, and therefore the hard thing is necessary. It would not have been loving to the Gentiles if Jesus hadn't have done this. If he would have just talked kindly to the money changers and then been like, well, you know, I tried. Right? Neither would it have been kind for the money changers or those selling animals. You might think, well, how is that? Some of them probably got lashed. Better to take this lash from Jesus now and repent and offer God right worship than to receive the lash of God's wrath for all of eternity. So, see that Jesus is zealous for right worship. And then finally, know that Jesus is a zealous Messiah. So verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. What Jesus does in the temple, cleaning house, what he's doing is fitting the mold that was cast in the Old Testament. He is the zealous Messiah. There are a number of texts that talk about the cleansing and right worship that would come with the future Messiah. We don't have time to go through all of those, but here they remember Psalm 69, verse 9. David is crying out to the Lord. He's suffering, and one of the reasons he's suffering is because of his zeal for the Lord. And so Psalm 69, verse 9 says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In just a little bit, Jesus is going to be reproached by the religious leaders for his zeal. So we need to see who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, and because he is the Messiah, he is eaten up with zeal for right worship. So see Christ in God's word this morning. Right? See his faithfulness to worship and follow his example. See the danger of defiling the worship of God. And we need to refuse anything that attracts any worldliness. See the zeal of Christ in right worship. Know that he will act. Right? There should be a real reverence from God's people that the right thing be done in contexts like this, where we come in the name of Christ, because we know Jesus is zealous about what we are doing, and he will not stand idly by. But then if you're convicted this morning, if you haven't cared about this the way you should have, about giving God the worship that he deserves, see that Jesus is the Messiah because of his zeal for right worship, right? If you've been unfaithful in giving God what he deserves, you can know that Jesus was perfectly faithful. And because he was perfectly faithful, and because he died and atoned for sins on the cross and rose again, when you turn from your sin and you trust in him, or if you've already done it, all of the righteousness of Jesus from perfectly worshiping God is credited to you. When God looks at you, it's like you worshiped him just like Jesus did. Right? His obedience ends up becoming your obedience before the Father. So you can know, you know what? I've blown it. I've been blowing it. I haven't given God what he deserves. I can repent, though. I can be forgiven because Christ did this perfectly. Right? So for those of us who do know Christ, who know that he's the Son of God, may we live lives worthy of this. May we, by God's grace, worship him in a manner that is worthy of our Savior, who is so faithful and zealous in the worship of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess, Lord, that even if we were careful to the nth degree to offer you the worship that you deserve, we would still fall horribly, horribly short. And Lord, our sin mars so much. There's so much of our hearts and our minds that is, even after coming to know Christ, that is so wrong. Lord, but we thank you that our worship can be received gladly by you because of what Christ has done. He purifies our prayers, God, through his blood. He purifies our worship. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the example of your Son, to care deeply about these things. May we not be flippant or glib about them, to think that it's a small thing what happens in the worship of you. Lord, help us to take these things as seriously as our Savior does. And I pray that as it happens, God, that it would be a blessing. Lord, that it would be the blessing that it should have been to the Gentiles who were there. Lord, may we be glad and thankful and happy as we come and offer you right worship. And Lord, may you be honored and glorified most of all. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.